Well, amen. Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word. If you haven't already opened there, open to the book of Colossians, Paul's epistle, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. As we move through this text that has given us some guidance and some direction for worship and ministry, we'll continue asking the Lord to teach us there. We're in Colossians chapter 1. This morning we're going to be diving into and mining the riches of verses 24 through 27. Our celebrity, local celebrity, Ty Rickard's in town. We're thankful to have him with us again today. And so he's going to come. Come on, Ty. He's going to read this passage for us. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. So let's stand. And then I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to pray and ask God to work mightily amongst us. And if the Lord gives you grace to join me, and I pray that He will on your knees, then join me as we seek the Lord together. Ty can read.
Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me.
Amen. Thank you, Ty. Pray with me. Gracious Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts through the power of the Spirit to hear your word. Thank you for the word as it has been read. We pray that you'll bless it as it is preached. God, that I might say what you have said, that you might guard your people from hearing anything less than the truth of your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll work amongst us and make us Christ-like and save sinners. And send us out for the work that you have for us. We bring you glory now in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes I love reading the Apostle Paul. I love what he has to say. I love the way he says it. The last couple of messages, I got to preach one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible as Christ, as Paul exalts Christ as the supreme one, as the preeminent one. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn of the dead. And everything that he might be preeminent, he's supreme over all of creation. He's supreme over all of redemption. He is the one that is worthy of glory and honor and praise. King of kings, Lord of lords, all that awesome stuff. And you read through that and you go, yeah! Woo! King Jesus, love Jesus, man. That is awesome. Love Paul. Thank you, Paul. Right, brother. And then he writes something like this, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. And I think, what kind of sadistic psychopath is writing this letter to us? Who rejoices in suffering? I mean, sure, we endure suffering. We all go through suffering. We get that. It's something that you have to persevere through. It's something that you don't look forward to, but it's something that we know God will give us grace to in the midst of it when we face it. But Paul doesn't take that direction with it. He says, no, I look forward to it. I long for it. I rejoice in it. Well, what are you talking about? How do you rejoice in suffering? And so it begs the question, what kind of suffering is he facing that he's rejoicing in? And why can he rejoice in that suffering? And the answer actually is in the very next phrase. You see, he says, I rejoice in sufferings, in my sufferings for your sake. The suffering that he's enduring, we know what it is, the suffering that he's going through as the apostle for Christ, bringing the gospel to a lost and pagan world. And He says, I rejoice in this because I am doing this as he's writing the church. He's doing it for you. He's doing it for them as he reaches the Gentiles for Christ and as he teaches those believers to follow Christ. I want you to see this is a huge emphasis in this text. Four times in six verses, he emphasizes his great love for God's people. What he says, again, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in them not because they're sufferings, but because I'm doing it for you. Second part of verse 24. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We're going to get that in just a moment. For the sake of his body, that is the church. In other words, I rejoice in filling up in these afflictions because they're for you. They're for the church. Verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you. My rejoice is because my sufferings are accomplishing something for you. Again, he says to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to whom? To his saints, to you. I'm doing this for you, Paul says. He's rejoicing in sufferings because he loves these people. He's suffering for people he loves, as to use Michael's word, people that he treasures. Or Deuteronomy's word. You think, man, Paul must have some real history with these folks. Nope. He doesn't even know them. He's never even been there. He's met like two or three folks from this church. And yet he's talking like he's there, like he grew up there, like this is his home church. And so what you see here is this unbelievable pastoral heart from the Apostle Paul that quite honestly moves me as a pastor. And that should teach us something about how we should love the church, how we should love God's people. Because here you see the Apostle Paul loving people that he doesn't even know, suffering for people that he hasn't even met, and rejoicing because it's accomplishing something for them. So we ask, why does he love them so much? Where does this heart come from that he's so passionate for God's people? I entitled this Passion for God's Church. Well, we would see in this text that he loved them, first of all, because he loved Jesus. Look what he says in verse 24, again, where this phrase, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that's the church. Now, when you read that, if you're not careful, it calls you to kind of a check. Whoa, what do you mean what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? I thought everything was accomplished by the work of Christ for salvation. What do you mean there's something lacking? Is something that Paul's got to add? And there have been people over the generations, over the millennia, who have taught that what Paul meant there is that Christ's death on this death on the cross was not enough to save you. That was enough to start it. Was enough to allow you to be able to fill the gap. But that you have to fill the gap of what was necessary with your work. The problem with that is, number one, that goes directly against what he's just said about the nature of salvation and what he says everywhere else about the work of Christ to save us by grace through faith alone. Okay? So let's look at what he's just said. Look at verse 19. What he just said about being made right with God. It says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Being in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. All things. Christ is not only enough to save you, but he's enough to restore all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Listen, making peace by the blood of his cross. He doesn't finish that by saying, making peace by the blood of his cross and the efforts of your works. He says the blood of Christ is enough. And of course he writes a very popular passage in Ephesians chapter 2 where he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. He makes a point. This is not of works. You don't add anything to it, so you can't boast about it all. So then we have to ask, well, what does Paul mean when he says that he rejoices in his sufferings because he's filling up the afflictions lacking of Christ? What does he mean by that? Well, he's getting at this idea of, he's letting them know why they're loved so much. So what is it that's missing about Christ's afflictions? Well, when Paul says that he's filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, he does not mean, obviously, what's left to save us from our sins. What he means is the affliction the church must endure to spread the gospel around the world. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? The suffering needed to save the world with the gospel. Okay? That's what he's talking about. And that's what he's getting to this point about loving them so dearly. Now, I can already hear some of the pushback. If you're thinking with me today, you're going to say, wait a minute, Bradley. It doesn't say the church's afflictions. It doesn't say I'm filling up the what's lacking in your affliction. He says I'm what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. What you need to understand is the New Testament draws an extremely close connection between Christ and his church. So much so that sometimes you can't tell them apart. For instance, even in this passage right here, he says, was lacking Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. His body. I don't know about you, I don't draw a hard disconnect between my head in my body. I like to think of them all as one. All as one, right? And so that's the way it is even right here. And even in the New Testament, as Jesus thinks about that, he thinks about his church and him almost as, in some ways, as one. For instance, there's a huge inference in this passage toward, and we'll see it in just a second, his calling to ministry on the Damascus Road, where the risen Lord had met Paul, this persecutor of the church. And so as, if you remember that story, as Paul is on the way to persecute the church, he meets the risen Lord, he falls down, and this is in Acts chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. It says, and in falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, that's who we know as the Apostle Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now let me ask you, who had Saul been persecuting? Jesus or the people of God? The people. He had been persecuting the church. And here's Jesus' words saying, if you're persecuting them, you are persecuting me. So you see this connection between the two. It's very close connection between Christ and the church. So if we want to ask, well, why does Paul love these people so very much? It's because he loves Jesus so very much. And I want you to know that if you love Jesus, you will love the church. So it bothers me when I hear people say, well, you know, I'm not very religious, but I'm spiritual, and yeah, you know, Jesus and I, we're tight. I don't really go to church. I don't really have a body of believers anywhere that I'm connected with, but I love Jesus. You know, I really like the church, but I love Jesus. I'm like, man, that's like telling some guy, I really appreciate you, but I hate your wife. You know, you go like, well, wait a minute. Like, if you're going to talk about my bride, you're going to talk about me. We're going to go to fisticuffs because there's a connection there. And so that's the way it is with Jesus and the church. And so when Paul says that he's filling up the afflictions lacking in Christ, what he means is the church's work on behalf of the gospel. On behalf of what Christ is doing in the world, there is still suffering to be had. And so what he says is, I rejoice in the fact that my suffering for Christ has led to your salvation. Isn't that awesome? My suffering has led to your salvation so that God is glorified. That's the suffering that he's talking about. He talks about it all over the place. Even in this particular case, when Paul is anointed by Ananias, after the Damascus Road experience, in verse 16, he says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul's introduction into ministry, his anointing to ministry, was an anointing to suffering for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Gentiles. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, Paul, when he's writing of this, he says, "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I might share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." You see that? "I might share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Paul understands to be a follower of Christ is to embody the sufferings of Christ for the glory of Christ, for the sake of his name in the world. And so he was pumped about suffering. So much so that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he was kind of, you know, even Paul could get down a little bit, and he was kind of upset. He had a thorn in the flesh, and three times he'd prayed about it. "Lord, take this from me," and God had not done that. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." So at the end of that, he says, "So then, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I'm content. I'm good with it. Because I love these people. Because it's for the sake of saving the Gentiles. For the glory of Jesus." That's the work of Christ. And so we need to think deeply about our willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ. Because that's where joy comes from. Joy comes in suffering as we serve the Lord on his mission. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. Wouldn't be a good sermon without a Spurgeon quote. He said, "To be a soul winner is the happiest thing in the world. And with every soul you bring to Christ Jesus, you seem to get a new heaven here upon earth." This is a happy thing. This is something we rejoice over. And so Paul rejoiced. Paul rejoiced over sufferings because his sufferings led to the expansion of Christ's kingdom. He loved those people because he loved Jesus. He also loved those people because he was called to serve them. Look at verse 25. It says, Paul here is reflecting on his calling, and he says, "The church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me," again, "for you." My calling, he says, the ministry, which I became a minister, the church of which I became a minister, that came from the stewardship of God. In other words, God decided that that would be a good thing to do. But that calling was given to me by God for you. There's something about the calling of God on a minister's life that's mysterious. That you can't really explain it any more than any of us can explain when the Holy Spirit convicted us of our sin and drew us to Christ, and we turned to him by faith and was saved. You talk to somebody about that, hadn't experienced that, they can't understand that. When you talk to somebody about the calling of God on your life, it's hard to explain it in the same way. But at least in the outset, it feels like a calling to a work. A calling of God to the ministry of God. And so we even describe it like this. Well, what have you been called to? Well, you've been called to preach. You've been called to missions. Or you've been called to youth ministry. Or you've been called to, you fill that out. So we tend to talk about it in terms of our work. But over time, especially if you stay in a place long enough, the emphasis on that calling tends to change a little bit. And so that it's no longer necessarily a calling to, well, my calling is to preach, or my calling is to evangelize, or missions, or that kind of lead, or those kind of things. It becomes, instead of a calling to a work, a calling to a people. And I know I've experienced that in my own life. I've pastored 3 churches before Mount Gilead. I was there 3.5, 4 years, each of those experiences, 3 to 4 years in each of those ministries. And there, it was about the work. It was about God's calling me to preach, God called me to lead. But being here 10 years, I can tell you over the time, that it's much less, in at least in my experience of that calling, a calling about preaching or leading. It's more about God has called me to serve Him through ministering to you. You see, and that's why I'm much more intentional about walking the aisles and praying for you. So don't change seats. It messes me up. You know? Because when I think about my calling now, I don't think about, well, I'm a preacher. I think about, I'm here to love these people. I'm here to point them to Jesus. I'm here for, and I could call, I almost started calling names, I'm not going to because somebody would get upset. Also been a pastor long enough to understand that too. And so that's the flavor we get from the Apostle Paul, at least. It's what we get for him in the outset of his ministry. That he understands that, yes, this is a calling based on the stewardship of God. But he says, this calling was for you. So his heart was for them right at the outset, because he understood that he had been called for them, for people, for real people, breathing people. And for him, it wasn't even a single church. It wasn't like Mount Gilead or Rehoboth or First Baptist or anything like that. For him, it was like a nationality of people. The nationality of all non-Jews, all the Gentiles. And so he just, as a Jew, as one that was born, you know, a Jew, the people of God, in covenant with God, he had this heart for the people that weren't like him, that the gospel of Jesus Christ could extend outside of that. And it was an amazing thought. I mean, and it was right at the outset too. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. Again, this is Jesus is talking to Ananias about Paul, who's going to anoint. He says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel.'" The emphasis there, again, upon the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. "To me," this is Paul talking, "though I am the least of all the saints," I would beg to differ with Paul there, but nevertheless, "though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." You see that flavor there, same we see in Colossians, these riches, the Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul loved them because they, the Colossians, which was a church primarily of Gentiles, were part of his calling, the people that God had given to him to love and to nurture and to grow in Christ. They were part of the work that God had created him and called him for. And so I would ask you this: who is your commission? Who has God placed on your heart with the gospel so that it's so important for you to get the gospel to them that when they believe, even if you suffer, you rejoice? You rejoice. Who is this? Is it your kids? Yeah, I mean, raising kids, that's suffering. Said every parent that ever lived. I get that. But who doesn't rejoice when their child comes to know Christ? It's king. And your neighbor across the street and the person that you work with that you know, man, if I talk to Christ about them, that's going to put me in a bad situation. It's going to make me feel uncomfortable. What if they say this? What if they do this? You know, what kind of talk is going to happen around the office if I speak of Jesus? Or what are people going to say about me? I got to tell you, Paul wouldn't have any sympathy on you for not sharing the gospel in order to avoid suffering. He would say, no, it is the means of our joy. It is the means of our joy. He loved them because he had been called to serve them, and we've been called to serve people. He loved them because he loved Jesus and the church, close connection between the church and Christ. Third, he loved them because their salvation as Gentiles magnified the mercy of God. Look at last part of verse 25 and following. He says, "To make the word of God fully known." So up to this point, the word of God is not fully known. Why is that? because God's been keeping a secret, he says. The mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, that he would make known how great are the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory amongst the Gentiles. You just gotta grasp that. It's unbelievable that God would display that much grace. I mean, mystery here. This is a word that is used in the Bible several times, and it always means something like this. It or almost always means a secret that God has kept that he has not revealed until a certain point in time for a certain purpose. And the mystery that is now being revealed is that God's grace is not only for God's chosen people of Israel, but that God's grace is for the world. For the world. Gentiles. I mean, it's bad enough that Israel was as rebellious as they were, and God's grace kept extending to them, but that for us. Now, I don't know. There may be some folks that are like nationally Jewish, and I don't know of anybody in our church that's is. And so I'm pretty safe in saying this. For most of you, think about this for a moment. You're a Gentile. So to say that God's grace is extended to Gentiles, everybody in here ought to say, hallelujah, because God decided to save us. All right? So, and the reason that's so amazing is, well, I'm going to go this way first. God didn't have to save anybody. And so we tend to make grace not as amazing as it ought to be, because we tend to think that God's grace was incumbent upon him to extend to us, because God is God and God is good, and God just should save sinners. He just should. And so when he does, we go, well, you know, he should have. He should not have. Now, you know what I mean. There was nothing incumbent upon him to require him to save sinners, any more than it was incumbent upon him to save fallen angels, which he did not. But he chose to save a people from himself, from the remnant of the Jews. And he chose to extend the gospel to pagans. Now, I don't hesitate to say that, because chances are, if you're not Jewish, then your ancestors of old worshipped in a land where they glorified and lived for the glory of an idol, a false god. That's your ancestors. And yet you're sitting here worshiping King Jesus. To them, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. It is the riches of our world is the fact that Christ would live in us, and that all of the glory and all of the riches due him can be extended to save us. Don't ever get over grace. Don't ever get over that. And so understand the reason Paul loved them, not only because he loves Jesus, not only because they were part of his calling, but because the fact that God would save not just from the Jews, but from every tribe, tongue, people group, and nation speaks to the majesty and the glory of God. All right. This pastoral heart of Paul moves this pastor's heart. And it should move yours as well. Secondly, not only do we see the pastoral heart, but quickly we also see the pastoral work of Paul. What does he do for these people that he loves so dearly? And not only for the Colossians, but all those Gentiles that he's out to reach. He says he teaches them two things. First, He taught them how to be saved from their sin and how to gain eternal life. Look at verse 28. He starts by saying, Him, that being Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone. We don't usually talk about gospel proclamation in those terms. Preach Jesus, warn them all. Kind of takes us back to those hellfire and brimstone days, you know, where we go, oh, this preacher's terrible. All he did was yell at me. Yeah. Well, there were some problems with that, no doubt about it. But you cannot preach grace without recognizing wrath. And so, preachers have always known that. Christians have always understood that grace is amazing because God's wrath is real and just. In the middle of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards preached a very famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, of which he said this, The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. Flames do now rage and glow. What does that point to? It points to the fact that our sins separate us from a holy God. And that God is just and God is holy, and the wages of sin is death. And a just God will give sinners what is right. That's not a very popular message in our day anymore. And some have to say that, the problem with it is that it's that view of God's wrath. We don't need to see a God of wrath. We talked about the other day, some people want to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament as if they're different gods. But Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And so, when we think about God's wrath and what God is doing, we have to understand that it's so important to understand the gospel because you can't ignore wrath and treasure grace at the same time. Because when we look at the cross, when we think about the gospel, where do we look? We look to the cross. What's the first thing we see at the cross? The wrath of God poured upon His Son for our sake. Another great preacher of our day who died not too long ago, R.C. Sproul, said this, The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. If ever a person had room to complain for injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, then let us stagger at the cross. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. Our astonishment should not be that God would be a God of wrath over rebellion and sin, but that God would take that wrath and pour it upon His Son who did not deserve it, so that we who did deserve it might live with Him forever. It's the gospel. That's the gospel. And so that's why Paul, he rejoices with his heart, he rejoices at his work, and so he would preach the gospel, warning everyone. And secondly, he taught them how to live like Christ. Verse 28, he says, and teaching everyone with all wisdom that he might present everyone mature in Christ. Understand, look, our goal is not just fire insurance. Our goal for the world is not just that we're saved or that the world's saved, but that is the starting point of walking with Christ and living a life to the glory of God. Someone asked a preacher one time, hey, preacher, what would you do if you fulfilled your mission and the whole world got saved? You'd be out of a job. Out of a job? I hadn't seen a believer yet that lives just like Jesus. I'd have more of a job than I ever had. And so our goal, and Paul understood, was not simply, it was to see them saved, but it was also to see them walk like Jesus, talk like Jesus, be mature in Christ like Jesus, so that the world would bring glory to Christ as we were created. And so at Mount Gilead, that's why we teach right doctrine. That's why we have Sunday school classes. And now let me encourage you, if you're not in Sunday school class, you need to be in a small group where you're studying the Word of God together and talking about how you live that out every day. You need to be there. Because don't go, well, I'm saved, so I'm good, I'll just come to worship. That's good. Because you may be saved, but you are not Christ-like yet. Not at least in your practical walk in holiness. So think about Sunday school classes. Think about discipleship classes where you're learning what it means to be a man of God, woman of God, marriage, so forth, so on. Think about those things. Think about prayer meeting and coming and bowing the knee with us on Wednesday night. Because we need to become who Christ made us to be, like him. You would say, now, Bradley, I got to tell you something. That's a big order you put down there for all of us. I just don't have the power to do that. I don't have the strength to do that. I'm gonna kind of check out. I appreciate you preaching, but I'm going to kind of check out on that deal because I don't have the strength. You know, neither did Paul. Paul said it wasn't even in his strength that he did any of that. Look what how he finishes this off. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all my energy." Oh, that's not what he said. He said, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works in me." You want God to work in you his strength? Then seek to do what you can't do in his power for his glory. You'll find it. You'll find it. And let us all pray as we leave this place that God would give us the same kind of passion that Paul had for a lost world and for the people of God. Father, we thank you for amazing grace. It is amazing. We glorify you and may we never get over it. We thank you that the Apostle Paul understood the implications of the gospel for the life that we live. And we pray, Father, that his passion would become our passion. Lord, as we think about the work of the church and the world as Christ works through us, not with our power, but in his. Not for our glory, but for yours. So, Father, I pray that you would get glory as we seek to make disciples of Jesus Christ who changed the world, just as Paul did. God, give us grace now to think rightly about who you are. There may be folks in this room right now, and the fact is that you're not saved. You're not a believer. But God brought you here this morning so that you could hear how much he loved you, how much he loves you, and what he's done to save you. He's done everything needed to save you. And right now, he's working in your heart, drawing you, birthing you anew. And so what you need to do is turn from sin and say, "Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, you're my king. Jesus, you're my savior. Forgive me of sin. I follow you. I trust not in myself to make myself right with God. I trust in you and Christ alone." And even as a church here today, maybe we might say, you know, this great love that Paul had for the people of God, I haven't really had. I've been disconnected from the people of God. I haven't been involved in worship like I should, involved in Sunday school like I should, involved in just creating relationships and being in gospel-centered relationships. Not necessarily formal, but informal, just going out to eat with people, praying for people that I love. I haven't done that. I've been caught up in so many other things. Right now, would you realize, and would you ask God to show you that what's paramount about this life is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, Father, would you do a work to unify us, to make us stronger together in Christ, to realize that there's such a connection between your people and Jesus that you, sometimes you can't even draw a distinction. And Lord, would that flow over into how we live? Would you make a commitment? You're going to live differently. Because you know Jesus. You're going to live differently because of who he is. You're going to get up earlier and spend some time in God's word and just in prayer because you need his power for what he's called upon you to accomplish. And he will work in you. Father, would you work in us, I pray. I ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen.